Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 26 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. Acts 26, verses 19 through 23. Last time we saw how the Apostle Paul's testimony is the testimony of everyone. How Paul's hatred for Christ and the gospel, though it was graphically seen and demonstrated in a sort of an extreme fashion as he hated and persecuted the followers of Jesus, so also we saw from Scripture that until God changed our hearts, every one of us who are believers, we too were all in love with darkness. We too all hated the light, even the lesser lights of other believers. We may not have put them in prison or persecuted them, but certainly we held them in contempt. We at times made fun of them. We were uncomfortable around them because their light let us see our sin, and we weren't willing to see our sin while we were in darkness. The Scripture pictures that all unbelievers, we too were once strolling along in the dark. I like the way Ephesians 2 says it. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were in bondage to Satan, but we wanted to be there. It was a willing bondage, and we would not admit it. But we were by nature children of wrath. And Paul, that hatred, that darkness was graphically demonstrated that we would all realize that we all begin there. But God, remember, even when we were dead and our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And I believe in Paul's testimony that grace is miraculously, supernaturally evident in a graphic way. Again, to illustrate to us that even though it doesn't happen in a visible, miraculous way, it's the same power, the same grace that converts us. So you remember, Paul was converted instantly, without any intermediary, without any human being witnessing to him, giving him the gospel, praying for him. God himself spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. And in verse 15, he addresses Paul as the persecutor and hater of Jesus. And in verse 16, Paul is the minister and witness and apostle of Jesus. And that's the power of God. Between two verses, Paul is converted. And again, I think supernaturally and graphically so that even though you and I might not be able to pinpoint that exact moment when God changed our heart, still we need to remember that we too, by the power of God, were supernaturally changed from haters of God into lovers of God. And it was entirely by his grace, just like Paul. And so I think Paul becomes sort of that pattern that we're all to see ourselves in an invisible way, but really and truly it's there. And so last week we really saw, I think, the gospel in action, its power and its effect, how God uses it to stop a persecutor and change him into a Christian, stop a hater of God and change him into a lover of God. Well, today, I think what we see in our text is the substance of the Christian gospel itself and how we actually receive it. You know, when I was a boy growing up in the Lutheran church, if you would have said, "What's the gospel?" I would have said, "Well, it's the third reading that we do every Sunday morning," because we had the first lesson, we had the second lesson, and then we had the gospel. And I said, "Well, that's the gospel. The gospel is the third reading." And if you would have said, "Well, how are you saved? How do you receive it?" I would have said, "Well, it's by believing in God, or by believing that Jesus is God's son," you know, affirming that academically. And maybe I would have added, "And by taking communion," because I knew that was important too. But I wouldn't have known. I would not have known how to receive the gospel, how to be saved. You know, I know we know that now, and we live on that, and we base our lives on that, but we need to see again the power of the gospel in our lives, that you and I would be reminded how to receive God's word and how it is that we actually live it out. So let's pray as we turn once again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that in one sense all of your word is gospel. It's all good news. It tells us who you are and what we are to believe about you, and by it you work your grace into us. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you would be sanctifying us through this word, your word, making us more like Jesus. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 26, verse 19 through 23. This is God's holy word. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. May the Lord bless this word unto our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the gospel is from heaven. The gospel is from heaven. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I like what Paul does here. He does it's a common figure of speech where we state a negative in order to emphasize the opposite positive. You know, we'll say he's no fool. And what do we mean by that? He's really smart, you know, or she's no dummy. Again, she's really smart. Or, you know, you do something and someone will say, how was that? And you say, well, it wasn't easy, meaning it was really hard, right? Well, Paul does that here. I was not disobedient. Meaning what? Of course I was obedient. It was from heaven. It was a heavenly vision. Remember who Paul was talking to. King Agrippa, who is a practicing Jew. King Agrippa understood that when God Almighty speaks to you in a vision, you're not disobedient to that vision. I mean, the architect of the universe, the one in whom all things hold together, the one by whom, if he did not continue to will it right now, the sun would stop shining. I mean, there's no power in the sun to continue to shine. It only shines because God wills that it does. You and I continue to breathe. Our hearts continue to beat right this moment. These walls continue to stand. All the so-called laws of nature continue to function because God wills it to be so. There's no power in those things, but God has willed it. And so when this God, who wills all things, who has all power in his hand, when he appears to you in a vision and tells you to do something, you are not disobedient to that vision. If you have any sense at all, you are not disobedient to that vision. I mean, a lot of times, you know, we'll be doing something and we'll get a phone call or something. You say, oh, wait just a minute. You know, I got to take this call. I'm really sorry. And, you know, you have a responsibility to answer that call. That's not the case when God calls, is it? There is nothing more important than you say, oh, I'm sorry, God, just a second here. I got this thing going on the side. I have to do this. You can't say that to God. There is no, again, you know, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision because our gospel is from heaven. I know I'm belaboring this, but we have to remember that our gospel, this word of God, the Bible, it's not just a bunch of writings by some pious religious folks who lived a long time ago and had a lot of good ideas. It's not even a collection of partly inspired writings, which is also mixed in with some human ideas that we can sort of, you know, because we're superior to them, that we can sort of figure out which is God's word and which isn't. I mean, that's the underlying thought that they never say. But, you know, we can pick and choose what's God's word. It's not even some mystics who sat around and who really, truly believed that God spoke to them. And they wrote down what they really, truly believed that God said. No, it is the word of God, supernaturally given. Immediately given to certain people who we call prophets and apostles. The gospel is from heaven. It's not the word of man. It's a heavenly vision. In a sense, Paul is the first one here to invoke the God told me defense. You know, the God told me, look at it. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I had to do it. God told me. You know, we get that a lot today where people will say, well, you know, God told me. And sometimes that's abused in a very crass way. Someone says, well, you know, God told me, Dale, you're supposed to give me your car after the service. I'm sorry. God told me, you know. I know people abuse that sometimes. But really and truly, the difference here is God really did tell Paul. You know, I mean, there are a lot of well-meaning Christians who even just use that language without understanding what they're saying. But God really did speak to Paul. It was a heavenly vision. Remember that vision. God appeared to Paul in the visible spectrum of light. There was a bright light, brighter than noonday. It shone all around Paul and his whole party. Remember, he's going with a whole group of people to arrest Christians in another city and bring them back. So it would have been a significant entourage with Paul, right? And they all fell to the ground when they saw the light. And it was so bright. And it wasn't like, oh, you know, some say, well, maybe it was a flash of lightning, some sort of freak flash of lightning. And, you know, Paul, being a superstitious religious person, thought that it was God, you know. They all saw it. They all fell to the ground. And the light didn't end. It stayed. It was there. It burned out Paul's retina. He was blind afterwards. You don't go blind from thinking maybe you saw something. It was a light that was so bright they couldn't even see in the noonday sun in the desert. It was real. You could have measured. If you would have had a light meter there, I used to work in television, we had light meters. It would have been off the charts on the luminosity. It measured in the visible spectrum. And also that vision consisted in a voice. Remember, they all heard the voice. They fell to the ground. Only Paul could understand it, but they all heard it. Again, that voice would have been, that sound would have been able to be audibly measured in decibels. It was real. I mean, this is what our gospel is. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a pious fraud. It's not a benign mistake. Deception. Fill in the blank. It was a real supernatural in origin, but natural in effects. Breaking into this realm. That's where the Word of God comes from. It is a revelation from heaven. God revealed it directly to his apostles. He confirmed it to us that it was his word through them, through many of the signs and wonders they did and so forth. And we get that in Scripture. Paul did the signs of an apostle. We've seen that all through Acts, right? The apostles were doing signs and wonders, and that's how they knew that they were the true apostles and so forth. God has not left it in doubt or in dispute. He has not left us in the dark. God has spoken to us. And so Paul can say later in the book of Galatians that his gospel was not from man nor through men, but he received it directly from God. Remember, look at it back in verse 16 where Jesus says to Paul, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness," listen, "both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." What that means is Paul wasn't witnessing. His gospel did not come to, oh, you know, these are the things that I think I see in the Old Testament, and I'm going to put them together for you. No, he's an eyewitness. Jesus appeared to him and he says to Paul, "You're going to bear witness of what you've just seen. You've seen me alive. You're going to bear witness that you see me alive and the things that I will reveal to you." Remember all the visions that Paul's given throughout the book of Acts. Other times where God spoke to Paul. Other times when Jesus appeared to him. Paul witnesses to what he heard directly from God. He is an eyewitness. His witness is credible. It's not hearsay. It's not gossip. It hasn't come from somebody else. He was there. God spoke to him and he was there. Do you see why that's testimony we have to receive? And all the other apostles, it was the same way. God revealed it to them and he authenticated them again through the miracles that he gave them so that we would know that this word is from him, that it's not made up, that it's not from men, that it's not maybe a good idea. And notice how Paul points out in the gospel that he preached, look at it, verse 22, the end of verse 22, saying no other things. Paul didn't add anything to what God had said, to the revelation that God had given to him. And notice that revelation is entirely consistent to what God already said. And that's what the full part of that verse, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. God doesn't contradict himself. When God further revealed what was a mystery in the Old Testament, it was what the prophets and Moses said would come. It was more clear, it was more full, but it was exactly what they said would come. And Paul didn't add any human words to that. And so Paul rests his case on the authority of God. And he says that this message that he has is for all. Look at it, verse 20, verse 23, verse 22. In verse 20 and 23, it's Jews and Gentiles. 23, Jews and Gentiles. In verse 22, small and great. It's for all because it's from God. And we all have the same fatal spiritual condition of sin. And there's the same cure. You know, I think our bodies are a lot. I think God uses our bodies as an analogy to this. You and I have the same bodies in the sense that We all need the same nutrition. We all need a certain amount of protein, a certain amount of vitamins, a certain amount of minerals, a certain amount of carbohydrates. We all need them to live. And we all need the same, you know, we all have the same circulatory system. We need our red blood cells to do the same thing. We all need the same amount of oxygen. We all need the same thing in our bodies because our bodies are the same. And so also, we all need the same gospel for our souls because our souls are the same. We have the same sin. And so Paul preached it all to one man. It's the gospel from heaven. It's the only gospel that can save man. Secondly, I want you to notice the gospel commands repent, believe, and live a new life. The gospel commands repent, believe, and live a new life. Look at verse 20. Paul immediately declares, first in Damascus, that's where he was, then in Jerusalem, that's where he went next, throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, here it is, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I'm so glad Mitch picked the scripture reading from Matthew that he did, because you see, this is just saying what John the Baptist said, right? Do works, do the works worthy of repentance, or bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, that concept is everywhere in the scripture. But I want you to notice here, this is a summary of the New Testament gospel. It's the summary of Paul's preaching. Paul himself summarizes, this is what he did. This is what he's been doing for the last 20 years, preaching repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. And I'm submitting to you that this whole thing is the gospel, really and truly. The whole thing is gospel. You know, I think sometimes we get sort of antinomian disease. And we want to say, well, then unless it's entirely grace, it's not gospel. Or unless it's entirely God and us doing nothing, it's not gospel. I can't tell you how many times I hear this and see this. And even people saying, you know, in the reform camp, saying that, well, if we have to do anything, then it's not gospel. You know, the gospel comes in the form of a command. Paul preaches here, repent, that's a command. Turn to God, that's a command. Do works befitting repentance, that's a command. It's all a command. The gospel is proclaimed in a command. Jesus proclaimed it in a command. Believe, command, imperative tense. You can't miss it in the Greek. It's an imperative. Believe. Thou shalt believe. Thou shalt repent. Thou shalt do good works. And it's all gospel and it's all part of the salvation message. Let's notice it and take it apart piece by piece. First of all, there has to be repentance. I think repentance is mentioned first because that's the first thing that hits us, right? We're all in darkness. We all love darkness. We all hate the light. And we need to change. Repentance literally means a change of mind. But as you see in our text, if that's all you change, you haven't repented. The change of mind has to result in other changes, or you haven't changed your mind. You're lying to yourself. You're trying to fool yourself into thinking that you've changed when you haven't. But the fact of the matter is we all begin in darkness. We love sin. We want to please ourselves and not God. And any gospel that does not begin with the proclamation of you're a sinner and you need to change, you need to repent, you need to be sorry for your sins, turn from that way of thinking, turn to God in faith, it's not gospel. It's got to be there. You know, so many guys today will say, and they'll brag, I don't preach about sin, I don't preach repent, I just preach grace. Well, whatever you're preaching, it's not the grace of God, because the grace of God comes to us through the command to repent, through the command to believe, through the command to live a new life or to do works befitting repentance, as Paul says it here in the text. And so you must, as a Christian, you must come to Christ by repentance and by faith, and you must do good works or you have not really come. This is the gospel. Repentance is the beginning, and we must repent. We must turn away from that old way of life, but we must turn to God. It's not, you know, priority, which one comes first. Theologians argue over that. I'm not really interested in it. If you're not really repenting, you're not believing. If you're not really believing, you're not repenting. I mean, I see them as sort of two sides of the same coin. They both have to be there simultaneously. But we must turn to God. I think Paul's pointing here, just believe. He doesn't use the word believe, but turning to God. What are we doing? We're turning to God to trust in Him. We're repenting from our old way of trusting in ourselves, and we're turning to God to trust in Him for salvation. We believe Him. We believe his message that we are sinners and that we deserve his wrath. And yet, rather than run and hide from him, which is our natural tendency, which is what our father Adam did and our mother Eve did, and they ran and hid from God, no, we turn back to God in repentance, admitting our sin, not hiding it, not trying to cover it up with fig leaves, not saying, the woman that you gave me, the serpent tricked me. Lord, I'm the man, like David. I am the man. I sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Turning to God, trusting in the provision that he's made. We have to believe that Jesus is able to save us. We turn to God because we see Jesus. His death on the cross is sufficient. We're confident that God will save us. This is the faith that we have, right? Turning to God in faith means I believe that he will save me when I turn to him because I understand what Jesus did. And I'm going to put my faith in that rather than in myself. This is the turning to God in true faith. And you have to come, I think, to an honest despair of yourself or you won't come. There has to be a humble mercy where you're depending on God's grace and mercy, not thinking that you have to clean up yourself first, not thinking that you'll make yourself worthy of it, but you come by turning from sin and turning to God, by repenting and believing. And then there must be, just as there must be repentance, there must be faith, there must be the fruit of true repentance, the fruit of true faith, which is the works befitting repentance. That's what Paul says word for word in verse 20. You must do works befitting repentance. There is no such thing as a Christian who's going to be saved without works. We have to do works. We don't get saved on the basis of the merit of our works. But if we don't do works, we don't have faith. Because faith must do good works. Repentance must do good works. That's the gospel message of Scripture that so many reject today in favor of an antinomian message, which says, I believe in Jesus and I receive God's grace and I'm going to go and live like the devil because if I try to do one good work, then I'm a works righteous person. And you don't think there are people out there that say that, but there are. They actually are proud that their life is as ugly and rotten as everyone around them, as if God saves devils and brings devils into heaven so he can make heaven into hell. That is not the salvation that we have. We've been saved from not just the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. Not just from the condemnation, but from the love of evil. That we would have a love of righteousness, that we would want to do good works. Because we have a new nature that loves righteousness and that actually hates iniquity. Works befitting repentance. I love that language. You know what that word means? I did a little study on that one. Befitting repentance. It actually means to draw down in the scale. And Paul is picturing one of those scales, you know, like you see in the government in Washington, where it has like the thing in the middle and then the two plates on each side. And Paul's picturing, you know, a scale of weights. And you put repentance in the scale, so the scale does that. But then you have to put your works, works befitting, works drawing down the scale on the other side that would show that it's true repentance. You know, just like a certain amount of money would show it's a pound of gold. Your works have to measure up and say, oh, this is true repentance. In other words, repentance will produce certain works that will be measurable. It's not that you earn anything by your works, but like Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. If you are a good tree, you will have good fruit. The fruit will show it. If you are a repentant person, you will have good works. Calvin said it this way, the sun must produce light and heat. There's no such thing as a sun without light and heat. So that if you're, again, if you know, to use the analogy, if you were the sun, you would have to have the good works of light and heat. The moment that you're a star shining in the sky, you give off light, you give off heat. The moment that you're a believing person, you're doing good works. The moment that you're repenting, you have to have good works. You have to have works befitting repentance, whereas John the Baptist preached works worthy of repentance. You've got to have them if it's real. And this is what God says. He will judge the world, right? He will judge the world according to their works. James, and of course we saw the passage in Matthew, but you know this concept is so many places in Scripture. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, I'll show you my faith. Faith without works is dead. It's a lie. It doesn't exist. We are justified by faith alone. That is the cornerstone. We all hold on to that. We want to hold on to that. But we want to make everything justification. There's more to salvation than justification. Justification is God pronouncing you righteous and forgiven. And that happens in a moment, the moment you believe, and it's by your faith alone. But the moment you believe, you begin to be sanctified. You begin to do good works. You begin to actually become more righteous. You begin to actually become more repentant. And this is sanctification. And both are included in the presentation of the gospel. When we want to talk about being saved, we talk about justification and sanctification, because it's both. The full gamut of salvation includes sanctification, because we are saved unto righteousness. We're saved unto good works. And you may wonder where I got this point from. If you remember back when point two of this sermon is the gospel commands, repent, believe, and live a new life. I like to do the children's catechism with my kids, and there's a couple different versions of it. But one of the questions is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, repent, believe, and live a new life. It's actually, I must repent of my sins, believe in Jesus, and live a new life. The older version says, lead a holy life, but same thing. I must do good works. Because the question isn't, what must I do to be justified? You see the difference? I think so many ministers today, that's all they know and see is justification. They preach a lawless gospel. They preach a gospel that doesn't change anybody. And they really give rise to people thinking they can go out and say a prayer and then do whatever they want. If you're a saved person, yes, you believe, and the moment you believe you're justified, you will be saved. But you begin to walk in holiness, or you haven't believed. I mean, that's the message. Sanctification is part of it. That's why the Children's Catechism is so great, because it says, what must I do to be saved? What does a saved person do? A saved person believes, a saved person repents. And a saved person lives a different life than an unsaved person. Because a saved person is justified and he is being sanctified. And we don't confuse that and say, well, because I'm doing works, I must think that my works are getting me into heaven. I'm trusting in my works now because I have them. No. But my works do help me to see that, yes, God has changed me. I must have faith because I have works. I must be a repentant person because I see the Holy Spirit's active in my life. Because the scripture is clear. If you don't have that, if you don't have that witness of the Spirit in your life issuing in good works, you have no right to conclude you're a saved person. You could be somebody who just likes to say that you believe in Jesus. But like James said, if that's all, that's all you have, your faith is dead and it will not save you. And so the gospel commands all three. Paul summarized his gospel here by saying he did all three. And anybody, any minister, any preacher, any church, any denomination, any Christian who does not affirm all three, I must repent of my sins, I must believe in Jesus Christ, and I must do good works, is not following the Christ of the gospel. That is the gospel that we believe, the gospel that saves us. That's our response. Well, what is the basis for that response? The basis is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see that. Paul touches on it in verse 22 and 23, saying, no other things than what that which the prophets and Moses said would come. Here it is, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people, to the Gentiles. You know, we've looked at a lot of scriptures that talked about the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. David hoped in Christ's resurrection. Job hoped in Christ's resurrection. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others prophesied, Hosea, of Christ's resurrection. So we've seen all that. But I want to do that category, that way that Paul says it here. Moses and the prophets. I believe that's shorthand for all of the Old Testament. Sometimes they would just say the law, mean all the Old Testament. Sometimes they would say the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would say the law and the prophets and the writings, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or just Moses and the prophets. We do the same with the gospel, right? Sometimes when I say gospel, I mean that one particular message about Jesus where we repent, believe, and live a new life. But sometimes I mean the first four books of the New Testament, right? Those are our gospels. But sometimes, I hope, sometimes we would all affirm, we mean the whole New Testament, right? The whole Bible. It's gospel. It's good news. It is the gospel, even as the Jew would say, the law, meaning the whole body of revelation. And yet, in Moses and in the prophets here, I think as Paul, remember, he's talking to Agrippa, this Old Testament Jewish believer, who's, whether or not he's a real believer, he's a worshiping Jew. Okay? And so he understands when Paul says no other things than Moses and the prophets, Paul's claiming not to preach a new religion, not to be bringing something new, but the fulfillment of all that Israel hoped in. But the thing that Israel struggled with was that the Messiah would die, that he would have to die, especially that he would have to die to make them fitting for God. Because they thought they were fit for God because they were circumcised and they were Jews and their father was Abraham and they were better than people and they were righteous and everybody else were wicked sinners. But even in all of those things, he had to die for them. And so that's why they resisted him. Notice it in verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why? Because he's preaching repentance. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. But he's preaching it to Jews and Gentiles. And of course, what's that do? It puts them on the same level. You Jews don't get in any other way. You're the same as the Gentiles. You have to repent. You have to trust in this Messiah who you're so bad he had to die for. I think we see the person and works of Christ in the Old Testament all over the place. Think of the writings of Moses, the first five books of the law, right? Moses wrote about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's the Christ. But what? But his heel would be crushed. There's his suffering, the suffering of the Messiah. And then, of course, the seed of Abraham. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. There's the promise to the Gentiles. The person of Christ will save them. And yet, God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son. Well, the seed is in the line of Isaac. In effect, he's saying, sacrifice the Messiah. Sacrifice him. And yet, God provides the substitute, right? The ram in the thicket. And that ram in the thicket becomes the substitute throughout the whole Levitical law system. The Lamb of God, the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement. Teaching them what? That seed's got to die. And then God, Moses said that if one like me will arise, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And the prophets said that God said to in Isaiah 49 verse 4, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. And so it was clearly prophesied that the Messiah would come, that he would be a suffering Messiah, that he would have to rise again from the dead as we've looked at in previous sermons. And that the light would go out to the Gentiles. But the Jews hated it because it made them the same. It made them sinners. It made the Gentiles the same as them. They didn't get in any favored nation status. And so there's a sense in which, with God's people resisting this, and of course we've seen it today, how is it that we can continue in this message? How does this message continue? Well, I think, and this is my final point, the gospel continues with the help of God. The gospel continues with God's help. Look at it. Where Paul says, because the Jews are trying to kill him, because all he's doing is preaching, repent, believe in God, and do good works. I mean, who would not want that message to go out? That's a good message, right? But that if that makes me the same as the Gentiles, then that means my works aren't good enough. Because I think my works are better, and I'm not the same. But with God's help, Paul stands. And that's my final point. Having obtained help from God, verse 22, this day I stand. Beloved, I don't know where you are today. But we need to be reminded of this same gospel, that it's by this same gospel that you and I can stand. That yes, we have people opposing us. Pastor Saheed really knows what that's like. But we have struggles and we have ways in which we go through trials and tribulations and people mistreat us for being believers, make fun of us. But with the same God who helped the Apostle Paul is here to help you. As you continue to look to him through this gospel, he will help you. And you and I also can stand, and we will stand, by God's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this gospel, that we are to repent and believe and live a new life, and that we can do this because Jesus died on the cross for us, because Jesus rose again for our justification, and because he has proclaimed light to us. And by your grace, Lord, you caused that light to shine into our hearts so that we could see. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. Now help us, Lord. Help us to stand. Help this gospel to continue to go out. We thank you so much that you're putting Jeff Garrett back on the field to help this gospel. We thank you for men like Pastor Saeed. But, Lord, we pray that we too would be faithful in the areas where you send us. For we too live in the world. And we too need to go into it. And be lights. Lord, give us that help that we need, that we could continue to stand even as Paul stood. Help us to look to your strength and not our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.